We're going to consider the doctrine of the intercession of the saints with particular focus on the Marian doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church as the co-mediator and co-redeemer of the Church. I need to start out by mentioning that I had misunderstood the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church and that Benedict XV put forward a Mass only with Mary as co-mediatrix and not as co-redemptrix. I will continue to argue that the Catechism describes Mary as a co-redemptrix and that this title is used and supported by many prominent Catholics. It is, however, not considered official dogma. So a few years back, there was 6 million Catholic signatures wanting to call Mary co-redemptrix, but that decision was not made to introduce it into dogma. Some of the signatures included people like Mother Teresa and other prominent Roman Catholics. So we're going to be assuming in our discussion of the Christ Church interconnectedness, we're going to be assuming the Christ Church interconnectedness and the nature of grace interdependence that we have been going over as fundamentally in the background. And so while I'm going to describe it a little bit, we're not going to do it exhaustively. And I think these two ideas, the Christ Church interconnectedness and nature of grace interdependence, is the best way to understand Roman Catholic doctrine. So the nature of grace interdependence creates two aspects. That is, first, that salvation is dependent on the active cooperation of sinners. The more that sinners cooperate with God, the more merit that they build up. This merit is or causes God to grant grace as a spiritual substance that can be stored, traded, earned, and shared as grace with other Christians through human actions and physical objects. So the more one cooperates with God, the more grace they can earn and share. And grace functions as a spiritual substance. And because grace and nature are interdependent, the more human beings actively cooperate with God, the more grace that they earn. Now, the Christ Church interconnectedness allows God, particularly Christ, to share the attributes of his divinity with the church. The church then has the divine attribute of infallibility. Death no longer separates believers, but rather causes an increase of influence and ability for the saints in heaven, because they have increased their cooperation with God in heaven. Now, we need to begin by setting the theological and geographic stage. Jesus died in Catholic theology to pay the eternal consequences of sin, but human beings must pay the temporal consequences. So, in Catholic theology, there are two types of sin, mortal and venial sins, and committing a mortal sin causes you to lose your salvation, and committing a venial sin creates a series of temporal or earthly punishments that have to be paid for on earth through penance or through indulgences in this life or after death in purgatory. So, in the Roman Catholic system, Jesus Christ died to pay for your eternal sins in a powerful way, but in the sense of paying for the temporal consequences of your sins, while Christ is the foundation of that payment, you yourself or someone else in the church has to pay the penalty. And for most people, that penalty is paid in a place called purgatory. Purgatory is a place of punishment and suffering where Christians go to pay for their venial sins. So if you were to read Dante's Purgatory, or if you read the Divine Comedy, you have a very imaginative description of what purgatory would be like. And we read about the description of purgatory in 1030 and 1031 in the Catechism. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. So the idea in the Roman Catholic system is that there is a personal, what we would call sanctification. They would also include in that a personal justification, which is necessary to enter into heaven. And if you have not earned that, or if someone else has not provided it for you, who is not Christ, you will not be allowed into heaven. Instead, you'll go to purgatory, 1031. The church gives the name purgatory to the final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. Now, to help put this into context, the Council of Florence was in 1438 to 1435, and Trent in 1445 to 1563. The general practice of purgatory is found in the 600s, but the doctrinal codification does not occur until much later. The doctrine of purgatory is only found in the Latin Church. It is not shared by the other ancient churches, and the scriptural warrant for it is found in 2 Maccabees 12:46, which mentions prayers for the dead, for the atonement of sin, and in 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 14, which mentions the burning up of unprofitable works. So what I want to emphasize is that the doctrine of purgatory has no explicit support in inspired scripture or in 2 Maccabees. 2 Maccabees is a part of the Roman Catholic Apocrypha. Both 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees are excellent histories. However, the books also claim that there were no prophets when the thing was written and they were waiting for one. So they're not inspired. Now, purgatory is not accepted by the other ancient churches, and its full development awaited the 15th century. So components of this doctrine can be found in the church fathers among the ancient churches, but the actual doctrine is only held by the Roman Catholic Church. And there is no explicit support for a place of suffering outside of hell. So, in Scripture. So, this doctrine then of purgatory, are there any questions about that? Purgatory is a place of burning. Yeah. The Latin Church, the Roman Catholic Church. So the churches, so we have what are called two great schisms. We have one schism in 1000. That was between the Greek churches and the Latin Church, what we call the Roman Church. And then we have the Reformation, which is the cause of what they call the second great schism. So when I use the word Latin Church, I'm just referring to the Roman Catholic Church. Any other questions? Yeah, Mary? It would depend on your perspective. So the purpose, the idea behind purgatory is that because you have not paid for your venial sins on earth, because you haven't paid the temporal consequences of your sins on earth, that there's a place of purification, and that place of purification is hell-like, but it is not hell. And in that place, you then experience all of the suffering that you deserved on earth or the temporal consequences for your sins. So if you were to murder someone or something like that, you have to spend a long time in purgatory. Now, during the medieval period, the Roman Catholics were publishing lists of how long you had to spend in purgatory and things of this nature. They've really backpedaled away from that since the Reformation. So they continue to preserve the doctrine, but they've really backpedaled away from publishing lists of, you know, how long grandma's going to be in purgatory or things of that nature. Or a lack of attention has been drawn to the doctrine of purgatory and indulgences, particularly since Vatican II. So that essentially the Roman Catholicism that I observed as a kid in like 1978 and 1980 in Iowa is much more medieval than what is occurring now in most big places. However, if you go down to, so we had some missionaries from Ecuador visit us about 2 weeks ago. They have talked to people who are considered faithful followers of the Roman Catholics, and they define the Trinity as the Father and the Son and Mary. So this is not medieval Catholicism continues to function, particularly in rural areas in Latin America and places like that. However, in a place like the United States, you're almost never going to hear about purgatory. You're certainly never going to get a list for how long somebody's in purgatory and things of that nature. Though, please, if you go to the Roman Catholic Vatican website, you can continue to purchase indulgences. So the doctrine hasn't changed, but the public pressure has. Any other questions on that, Mark? It's sufficient, but what they would say is that it's sufficient, but they function inside of a system where that sufficiency doesn't actually operate. So, and this is why we have to be so careful in talking to Roman Catholics, is that you can be talking to a nice Roman Catholic, and they may really believe the gospel. They may believe that Christ's work on the cross is absolutely sufficient for them, and that they're going to go straight to heaven. But if you actually sit down and talk to the priest will tell you that Christ's work on the cross is sufficient. However, for the purpose of making you holy, God's going to make you go to purgatory. So it's nuanced. It's theoretically sufficient, but it's not functionally sufficient. And it can be really hard in talking to them because you have people who sort of have fragments of the system. And as I've mentioned before from my testimony of Roman Catholic friends, Roman Catholic priests' knowledge of the doctrine can be as functional as the difference between, you know, different Baptist pastors. You know, there are Baptist pastors like Mark Dever who have a PhD in Cambridge from church history, and there are Baptist pastors who, you know, are much less familiar with doctrine and church history. So the official doctrine is that Christ's work on the cross is sufficient. However, it is not functionally sufficient inside of the system. Does that make sense, Mark?
No, it doesn't make sense.
Right. let me put it this way. That's the way it is. That's how the thing works. So they will say over and over, Christ's work on the cross has infinite merit. An infinite value. However, inside this mechanism that they have, it doesn't function that way.
Well, it's like saying, my car is sufficient to get me home, but I'm going to have to walk.
Right. I'm not.
But I think the Catholics the theologians would say that Christ's work is atemporal, right? That his sacrifice is
well, the ramifications of it are, but I mean, Mark's, so, and I mean, I would agree with that too, in the sense that I think Christ's work on the cross paid for Abraham's sins.
Right.
But
we would say that Christ died at this particular time.
Right. Well, they would say, so hang on, I wish I was recording the questions. we have to make a distinction. So we have sort of two statements out. One is on the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross, and then what you're saying, which is how Christ's salvation works out in history. Is that Yeah, the only thing is that the application of that can occur at any moment. And so what I was trying to trace out with Mark's question is, why do you have to go to purgatory if Christ's work on the cross is sufficient? And the answer is because it is sufficient, but it doesn't function that way in the process of sanctification that they have. We're doing okay? Okay. Any other questions? So that's purgatory. This idea of purgatory is now linked to the doctrine of the communion of saints. So this is from 1474. The life of each of God's children is joined in Christ and through Christ in a wonderful way to the life of all other Christian brethren in the supernatural unity of the mystical body of Christ as a single mystical person. Now, do you see the Christ church interconnectedness here? We're putting the two things together. 1475. In the communion of the saints, a perennial link of charity exists between the faithful who have already reached their heavenly home and those who are expiating their sins in purgatory and those who are still pilgrims on earth. Between them, there is too an abundant exchange of all good things. It is in this wonderful exchange of holiness of one profits the others well beyond the harm that the sin of one could cause others. So, in this system, the works of the saints give them special access and influence with God that is not shared by ordinary Christians. So as we're thinking about the Roman Catholic system, they have saints, and being a saint, that gives them special access and influence with God that is not shared by ordinary Christians. So when a person is not only perfect, but that has done works of supererogation, those are works beyond those which are required, these works go into the treasury of the church, and they are stored for assisting lesser Christians in becoming holy in this life and in purgatory. Now, I understand that some Roman Catholic apologists claim that the church is not praying to the saints or to Mary, but with them. But we read throughout the Catechism statements like, we can pray with and to her in 2679, and this twofold movement of prayer to Mary. And we can and should ask them, referring to the saints, to intercede for us. So this is the Roman Catholic Catechism describes they're praying to Mary and they're praying to the saints. Now, the Catechism claims that Christ is the sole mediator over and over again, but then they add the saints on as an appendage. So prayers are to be made in the name of Jesus, but because Christ has given of his divine attributes to the church, saints can be prayed to. And so the saints' works provide specific benefits to the saints, which they use in heaven to assist those who pray for them, pray to them. So this is in 956. Being more closely united to Christ, those who dwell in heaven fix the whole church more firmly in holiness. They do not cease to intercede with the Father for us as they proffer the merits which they acquired on earth through the one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, so that by their fraternal concerns, our weaknesses are greatly helped. So essentially the idea is that because these folks are already perfect, when they get to heaven, they become more perfect. And because they are now more perfect, they continue working for the church while they're in heaven. Now, in the Roman Catholic system, the person par excellence to pray to is Mary. So in Catholic doctrine, Mary has become the female parallel to Jesus Christ in all ways except for full deity, and almost always besides full deity. So we are told in 971 that Mary devotion is intrinsic to Christian worship. So you are not actually worshiping God if you do not include within that devotion to Mary. It is intrinsic to worship. And this is due to the fact that Mary's cooperation with Christ was and is perfect. So speaking of the first hope of the gospel given in Genesis 3, we read this in 4:11. The Christian tradition sees in this passage an announcement of the new Adam, who, because he became obedient unto death, even death on the cross, makes amends superabundantly for the disobedience of Adam. Furthermore, many fathers and doctors of the church have seen the woman announced in the proto-evangelism as Mary, the mother of Christ, the new Eve. Mary benefited first of all and uniquely from Christ's victory over sin. She was preserved from all stain of original sin, and by special grace of God committed no sin of any kind during her whole life. So Mary is conceived. This is what the word immaculate conception means. Mary is conceived without original sin, and then she never falls into sin in the way that Eve does. And because of that, she is now a replacement for Eve. Now Mary now takes on in the plan of salvation a role second only to the Son. This is 26:17. Before the incarnation of the Son of God and before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, her prayer cooperates in a unique way with the Father's plan of loving kindness, and at the Annunciation for Christ's conception, at Pentecost for the formulation of the church, his body, in faith of his humble handmaid, the gift of God, found the acceptance he awaited from the beginning of time. She whom the Almighty made full of grace responds by offering her whole being. This is called Mary's fiat, or Mary's fiat. This is Mary offering herself to God. And so if you were to look at the Latin Vulgate and you were to look at the creation of God, creation account where God says, let there be light, and then you look at Mary saying, let this be, in Latin it's translated the same as fiat, F-I-A-T, and that's also the way it's translated in, unfortunately, in the Vulgate. Now, because Mary does not have any sins, anything that she does in obedience to God earns special merit. And Mary's prayers are seen as cooperating, the establishing the incarnation, the creation of the church, and she participates in the salvation of each believer. So this is from 501. Mary's spiritual motherhood extends to all men whom indeed he came to save. The Son whom she brought forth is he whom God placed as the firstborn among many brethren, that is, the faithful in whose generation and formulation she cooperates with in a mother's love. And this makes Mary at once virgin and mother. Mary is the symbol and the most perfect realization of the church. So within Catholic theology, the description of Mary is that she is involved personally in the salvation of every believer. Now, as I mentioned before, Mary is not given the title of co-redemptrix in the catechism, though this is a very popular title for her among both theologically astute and lay Catholics, however, has not reached doctrine. Pope Benedict XV from 1914 to 1922 created a mass for her as the mediatrix of all grace, and she is clearly described as a co-redemptrix in the catechism, though it is my understanding that co-redemption has not been yet made dogma. So in doing some research, I was reading a comment from Ratzinger before he became pope, and Ratzinger said, the doctrine of co-redemptrix is true, but it's essentially not helpful for us to describe it that way for ecumenical reasons. I think what he means by that really freaks Protestants out, and he's right. So I want to now read to you how she's described as a co-redemptrix, though again, please understand she's not held as this title. This is Mary's suffering as payment for the world's sins described in 964. Mary's role in the church is inseparable from her union with Christ and flows directly from it. This union of mother with her son in the work of salvation is made manifest from the times of Christ's virginal conception up to his death. It is made manifest above all at the hour of his passion. Thus, the Blessed Virgin advanced in her pilgrimage of faith and faithfully preserved in her union with her son unto the cross. There she stood, in keeping with the divine plan, enduring with her only begotten son the intensity of his suffering. Please, it's very important that you hear this. Enduring with her only begotten son the intensity of his suffering, joining herself with his sacrifice in her mother's heart, and lovingly consenting to the immolation of this victim. So please, it's extremely important that you understand this, is the catechism says that Mary's suffering on the cross was equal to Christ's suffering on the cross. And that's why, again, I understand the Roman Catholic Church does not say that she's a co-redemptrix, but I think it's very clear that she's described that way, and that's in 964. Now, we can then add to this suffering Mary's ascension into heaven without dying in 969. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside the saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts, the eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is evoked in the church under the title of advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. Those, by the way, are all titles given to Christ and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And then allow me to add this from a commentary in the Catechism on the Ave Maria or the Hail Mary in 2677. By asking Mary to pray for us, we acknowledge ourselves to be poor sinners, and we address ourselves to the Mother of Mercy, the All-Holy One. We give ourselves over to her now in the today of our lives, and our trust broadens further already at the present moment to surrender the hour of death wholly to her care. May she be there as she was at her son's death on the cross. May she welcome us as our mother at the hour of our passing to lead us to her son, Jesus, in paradise. Now, do you see how the attributes of divinity have now been provided to Mary? I want you to think about the number of people who die every minute or every hour, and then how it is possible for her to lead them personally to Christ. It's only possible if she has the attributes of divinity. Now, I hope it is very clear at this point that we are dealing with a different gospel based on additional revelation. Much of the Marian doctrine has been revealed to the Roman Catholic Church through visions. And not only that, we need to be aware that in the historical development of the church, these doctrines that I have been talking about have not been supported by all of the doctors of the church. So Thomas of Aquinas thought it was absolutely nuts that anyone would say Mary didn't have original sin. And it's important to remember this, is that Trenton Catholicism, Vatican II Catholicism, and Vatican I and Vatican II Catholicism is not represented by a historical doctor of the church. Thomas's position, Augustine's position, these are not identical to Trent. They are not identical to the developments that have occurred afterwards. Now, what I want you to again to recognize, this is a different gospel. Because Mary is perfectly unified in her cooperation with Christ, she now participates personally in the salvation of all human beings. Because all human beings must necessarily cooperate with God in salvation, Mary's cooperation as Jesus' mother is now necessary for salvation and dependent on Mary's will. That's what the fiat means. We need to recognize that we have not yet come to the technical issues on the aspects of salvation. We have not yet talked about justification, sanctification, salvation by faith alone. Rather, we're just talking about the background doctrines behind these things. Part of what I'm trying to do in the Sunday school class, which is a little bit different than normal, is that normally the way that we approach thinking through Catholic doctrine is that we begin with how do they define the gospel, and we work back. But what I want you to see is how the system works together and flows into their gospel. It's different. Having said this, I want to read something from the Catechism, because the Catechism protests in 970. Mary's function as the mother of men in no way obscures or diminishes this unique mediation of Christ, but rather shows its power. But the Blessed Virgin's salutary influence on men flows forth from the superabundance of the merits of Christ. It rests on his mediation, depends entirely on it, and draws all power from it. No creature would ever be counted along with the incarnate Word and Redeemer, but just as the priesthood of Christ is shared in various ways, both by his ministers and the faithful, and as the one goodness of Christ is radiated in different ways amongst creatures, so also the unique mediation of the Redeemer does not exclude, but rather gives rise to the manifold cooperation, which is but a share in this one source. So, Mark, this is how they're attempting to answer the question that you asked about how can Christ's work on the cross be sufficient if you have to go to purgatory? And the answer is that you have to cooperate with it. Christ's sufficiency is fundamentally based on your cooperation, and if you haven't cooperated sufficiently, well, then you've got some time in purgatory. Now, any questions before we move on to that? And also, I wanted to mention that the Catechism clearly does state that they pray to the saints, particularly to Mary. It's not just with the saints, but actually to the saints. Jesse?
This might be a little bit of a...
I'll repeat the question.
One of the quotes you mentioned said that Jesus was Mary's only begotten son.
Yes. Yeah, the perpetual virginity of so the question was, is that Mary's only begotten son? One is, I would not use only begotten I think that word has theological context that I would want to avoid, but they understand the perpetual virginity of Mary. The doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary stretches to the point that there were no physical changes in her body after having given birth. I wanted to say on the issue of perpetual virginity is that there are Protestants who are open to holding to that in church history. I think that there's in Matthew where it says that Joseph did not know her. I think the Greek grammar there requires that he did know her after the birth of Christ. But I'm not, perpetual virginity is not something that I would be really grumpy about. Having said that, I don't think it's defended in Scripture. I certainly would never make it dogma. That's just not something to be included in a doctrinal statement. Jamie. No, they would certainly attack the Mary doctrine. However, they would not push on the issue of whether or not she was a perpetual virgin. So, and you have to remember that the development, particularly the Assumption of Mary, where Mary went up to heaven, that waits until Vatican I. So they're not responding to that. What when you read the Reformers, so when you read guys like Turretin and Calvin and Martin Luther, they're most concerned about the abuses of the doctrine. But having said that, I don't know of any of them who push very hard on Mary not being a virgin. Yes, Mary was certainly on the ground as an issue during the Reformation. Particularly on the issue of Mary getting you out of purgatory, praying to Mary and things of that nature. Statues of Mary, veneration of Mary, all of that stuff is on the ground and a part of the Reformation. The issue that is not being pushed on is whether or not she was a perpetual virgin. Calvin mentions it. He's like, you know, whatever. I mean, it's not that big of a deal. They're much more concerned about the intercession of Mary. Any other questions? Yeah, Ray? Tim? Yeah. 1870 or something like that. Vatican I.
And then the second one was to declare her assumed into heaven in the 1940s. Those are the only two. Confirmation was that those are the only two in all of history, but certainly the only two since the Reformation.
I just want to, I'm so confused about when they claimed to ex cathedra. Ex cathedra, as far as I can tell, on a practical level, not on a theoretical level, means that ex cathedra is the agreement of the cardinals and the pope currently. And whatever they happen to be agreeing to is what you're stuck with. But you're right, the Marian doctrine has developed. However, having said that, the abusive use of Mary, both within Catholic doctrine, so there were things during the Middle Ages and during the Renaissance and even now that a well-trained Catholic theologian would say, whoa, that's way beyond what's allowed. Now, the abuse of those things continues to occur.
I'm just saying that those were
interesting. Yeah. Yes. Yes. And those things.
In response to the Reformation.
Yeah. In response to the message, and I think this is important to remember. In response to the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church has solidified the doctrine, and tossed us out. And I explained that to a friend of mine. I was talking to him. I said, look, you know that every position that I hold to, besides on the issue of adult baptism, is held by doctors of the church. Every one of them. And he goes, yeah. And I said, you kicked us out. Admittedly, the Protestant position understanding salvation was a minority position inside the Roman Catholic Church, but Trent kicked us out. And when they tried to reaffirm what's Augustinian anthropology and understanding of salvation, the Jesuits killed the Janicists. They persecuted them. So the doctrine that we hold to can be found, with the exception of of believers' baptism, the doctrines that we hold to can be found in church history held by church doctors of the church. And it was the Roman Catholic Church that kicked us out, and they have continued to solidify those positions over time. Any other questions? Now, I want to lay out what has now been added to Scripture. The continuation of the apostolic concession. Peter as a bishop of Rome, the existence of purgatory, the category of perfected saints, intercession of the dead saints, the use of images as devotional devices, venerating images, the treasury of the church, perpetual virginity of Mary, immaculate conception of Mary, sinlessness of Mary, co-suffering of Mary for the salvation of man, Mary as the second Eve, co-mediation of Mary, Mary as the mother of the church, and Mary devotion is intrinsic to Christian worship, and then the ascension of Mary. Now, I am almost at a loss to describe the lack of biblical support for these statements, but please notice how it works. Grace is a spiritual substance that can be traded, purchased, earned, and stored, and Christ has so shared the attributes of his divinity with Mary and to a lesser degree the other saints, so that in Roman Catholic theology, salvation is now a cooperative effort of Christ as the senior partner and Mary as a near equal with a pantheon of saints. Salvation is the church working with Christ in heaven and earth cooperatively. Now, the best way, I think, to critique this doctrine is to begin with the practical outcome. So I've just read to you, Mary functions as the mother of men in no way obscures or diminishes the unique mediation of Christ, but shows its power. And I think the Protestant answer to that is, are you kidding? The average Muslim in Saudi Arabia thinks that the Trinity is the Father, Son, and Mary. So if you go on the street in like Saudi Arabia or in Turkey and ask them, what do Christians believe? They're going to say that we believe in the Father, Son, and Mary. If you use the rosary, there are 150 Hail Marys said, 15 Lord's Prayer, and 15 glories to the Father. Where is the emphasis? 150 Hail Marys, 15 Lord's Prayers, and 15 glories to the Father. The emphasis is obviously Mary. Now, here again the words I've just read. We give ourselves over to her now in the today of our lives, and our trust broadens further already at the present moment to surrender at the hour of death wholly to her care. May she be there as at her son's death on the cross. May she welcome us as our mother at the hour of our passing and lead us to her son, Jesus, in paradise. I just want to be completely clear. I don't trust Paul. I don't trust my grandpa to get me to heaven. It's supposed to be Christ. And I don't know. And again, it comes to this cooperative effort. I don't see how Mary devotion cannot obscure or diminish the unique mediation of Christ. I know that I've mentioned before that we had a Roman Catholic lady attending our church for a while, and she would wear a large Mary medallion. At one point, I denied that Mary was sinless, and she like covered up the medallion and was talking to it during the service. This is not what God intended in the Bible. And while a theologian might disagree that you should talk to your Mary medallion, I don't see why not. Now, I'd like to sort of critique these things. So I just want you to think about the practical issues, please. And this is what I find so fascinating about Martin Luther's critique of the Roman Catholic Church in the 95 Theses. Martin Luther said, if the Pope can let everybody out of purgatory, and being in purgatory is a bad thing, why doesn't the Pope just let everybody out of purgatory? Well, it's a great question. If the purification process is not necessary to our salvation, why not just let them out if he has this power? And what Luther suggested is that because it looks like a really good funding stream. And so I think sometimes I know I'm being really purposely scholastic and careful and all this other stuff, but I think we just need to come down to what's happening. What's happening is a statue is coming out of a church and people are bowing down to it and throwing flowers at it and praying to it. And we need to be clear about that. Now, I want to go over and analyze these things from a biblical perspective. By the way, the sermon this morning, or the sermon after after this service, will be on Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall name her son Emmanuel, and we will develop a more biblical understanding of the doctrine of Mary. So the Sunday school and Sunday morning service are purposely linked together to think through these things. So I mentioned the issue of the distinction between veneration to the saints and relics, super veneration to Mary, and adoration to God. And so the distinction, however, is only one of context. So veneration is honor. Honor is given to relics and to the saints, and adoration or worship is given to God, and then you have super veneration given to Mary. I want to point out some things. So I need to add some biblical Latin and biblical Greek to our discussion. In the Roman system, worship as worship is spoken of as latria, or in English, adoration, and then doula, or veneration, and hyperdoula, which is a super veneration of Mary. Latria is a Latinization of the Greek word latros, and doulia is a Latinized word of the Greek word doulios, which means servant. Now, the Bible does command us to honor our parents, and we are called to venerate living people in civil affairs. So it does not forbid us to bow to kings, to bow to our opponents in a karate match, or to greet someone by bowing, to kneel to receive an office or a blessing, or to take off our hats at the singing of the American anthem. These are civil acts. We are commanded to honor our father and mother, political leaders, and so forth. But what we are not allowed to do is pay them divine honors. Divine honors include assuming they can hear us when they're not physically present, that 2 million people can speak to them at the same time, and they can process that amount of information and pass it on to Jesus, and that they have a specific and predictable influence over God, and so forth. So, I mean, and I want you to understand this. The Protestant argument is that you pray to Jesus. Jesus brings your prayers to God the Father, and anything that Jesus brings to them is necessarily goes to the Father. In the Catholic system, the saints bring it to Jesus. Jesus necessarily takes it to the saints, and then Jesus takes it to the Father. So they've added this second link into it. Now, the entire Marian doctrine and that of the saints assumes that the saints have divine powers granted to them. Sally, did you have a question? Have divine powers granted them by Christ at death, and that they continue to labor for believers on earth while in heaven. So in 956, we read the following quote from St. Dominic, 1174 to 1221. Do not weep, for I shall be more useful for you after my death, and I shall help you then more effectively than during my life. So St. Dominic is talking to his fellow monks. He tells them, you know, me dying is great for you because I will be able to intercede for you in heaven. I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:21 to 26. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for this that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that you may have ample cause to glorify in Christ because of my coming to you. Dominic's position is it would be better for me to die. The Apostle Paul's position is it would be best for you if I live. So Paul takes the opposite position of St. Dominic in the Roman Catholic Church. Paul sees his efforts for the church as ceasing at death, and Paul believes his fruitful labor ceases when he dies, but the Catechism cites with praise St. Teresa of Lisieux, 1873 to 1897, the words, I want to spend my heaven in doing good on earth. Because there is no biblical warrant for an increase of power at death to the saints, The Apostle Paul is obviously ignorant of this teaching. We must reject it and say that to pray to dead people is a sin and a form of idolatry. Jamie.
So can we honestly say that we know whether saints in heaven can pray for people on earth? I'm not talking about communicating with saints in heaven, but can we make the jump and say that we don't know whether saints in heaven can intercede for people on earth?
I can only tell you that the Apostle Paul says that it would be better for you if I was here than if I was dead. What it does say in when it's talking about death, it says things like in Ecclesiastes, the dead know nothing, is that there doesn't seem to be any evidence that the saints in heaven have a constant awareness of what's occurring on in earth. The great cloud of witnesses are revealed to us in Scripture. It doesn't say that. We have their testimony, but we don't have their active participation. Jesse?
One other question with regard to sainthood. I think some of these questions or thoughts assume that there is such a thing as a saint, which is a separate category.
Yeah.
In epistles, Paul refers to the church as a saint.
We're not discussing that today, and I agree with you. So, and I don't know if you've been following it, but Mother Teresa is on her way to sainthood, and that process is being described in the press now. So, now having said that, I want us to remind us, having said this on the issue of idolatry, so this is Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I once had a pastor tell me that I was at a church service where they had a manger scene. They had the baby Jesus in the manger scene. They brought up people dressed up like the wise men. They were bowing down to the doll in the manger scene. They put the offering plate under the manger and instructed the congregation to come forward and to worship the baby Jesus by putting their money under him. And so I talked to the pastor. I said, I think that's idolatry. He thought I was accusing him of adultery, which was way bad. That was a panicky 5 seconds. And then I told him it was idolatry. He was really relieved. And he said, we're not Roman Catholic. We can't commit idolatry. Okay, that is not the way that it works at all. Okay? Protestants do idolatry. Idolatry is alive and well among all sorts of Christians. And I think it's important to remember that. I still couldn't believe that. We can't do idolatry. We're Protestants. Whatever. Of course we can be idolatrous. So, it is here that we come not merely to the issue of divine honor given to the saints, but the use of images in church. The Roman Catholics reject the binding nature of the second commandment in 21:31 and 21:32 by stating that by becoming incarnate, the Son of God introduces a new economy of images. Now, as an aside, the Roman Catholic Church divides the Ten Commandments into two parts. They compress the second commandment into the first. So in when we memorize the commandments, we have no gods before you, make no images. And then they split the Tenth Commandment into two. The ninth commandment forbids carnal concupiscence, and the tenth forbids coveting another's goods. Now, both the Protestant method and the Roman Catholic method of dividing the Ten Commandments are ancient. The Catholic method tends to suppress the second commandment's authority, but I want you to know that it was not intended by the church fathers who started this habit of mind. So it's a really, really old idea. It has a practical outcome in the system that does not invalidate that Augustine mentions both of them and says, whichever one you think's best, it works the same. However, it does tend to suppress the power of the second commandment. The second commandment, or the second part of the first commandment, states in Exodus 24:5, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Now, did you notice that the prohibition is that you shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything, and you shall not bow down to them or serve them. So I have pictures of Christians, historical Christians, in my office. Athanasius is an official saint in both the Greek and Roman church, but that doesn't mean I'm sinning or violating the second commandment, because it's just I don't bow down to it and worship it, and the image is not designed for veneration. Now, a very sophisticated Roman Catholic apologist might tell you that in the Septuagint, the Hebrew word behind serve is latria, which means worship, and the problem, which sounds great, right? We have this idea that you're not supposed to give latria to the statues. The problem is that the same Septuagint translates the same Hebrew word in Exodus 23:33, for if you serve their gods, as dulia. In other words, the Old Testament does not make a distinction between dulia and latria. It forbids both. We find the same, in turning to the New Testament. This is in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and the word here is not latria, but rather dulia. Okay? So in other words, the Hebrew and the Greek, both latria and dulia, are forbidden to images. Veneration and adoration are forbidden to all images. And while the Old Testament allowed decorations in the temple, the use of physical objects like the sacrifice, and even looking to the bronze serpents for healing, latria and dulia were forbidden. And we know this because in Hezekiah's day, they started burning incense to the bronze serpent, and Hezekiah chops the thing up. Because there's not supposed to be any of this. None. The Bible makes no distinction between veneration and adoration in the uses of images or in religious context. And to bow to an image or to serve an image in a religious sense is forbidden in Scripture by an explicit command. The Catholic Church agrees that this command is binding only if the objects represented something not blessed by the Roman Catholic Church. And I want to be clear here, the prohibition is only on stuff that's not blessed. A fragment of wood can be venerated. A vial of Mary's milk can be venerated. A statue of a saint, a picture, whatever, as long as it is blessed by the church or functions within its system, the religious honor is allowed. But the Bible explicitly rejects this. The Bible says no. And this is why there's not a lot of images at Andover Baptist Church, because the Bible says no. And I have a friend, and I want to continue pulling this into a Protestant context, because the purpose of this is not merely to criticize the Roman Catholics. I have a friend who is a pastor at a church that hosted the Ku Klux Klan in the 1930s. And they have a huge picture of a blonde Jesus put up at the same time, window glass thingy, right? And when he steps into the pulpit, they turn the light on behind Jesus so that Jesus starts to glow during the sermon. That, as he's explained to the congregation, that's your sin. I'm waiting for him to figure out what he's going to do with it. One of the things that frightens me in talking to Protestants is the idea that we can't fall into the same sins. I have been at Protestant churches where the flag was worshipped. One of the few church services I've walked out of, I've walked out of about three in my entire life, included one on July 4th where we were singing "We Have the Red, White, and Blue in Our Heart." Now listen, guys, I love America, and I'm all about saying the Pledge of Allegiance. I do not sing in church, "I've got the red, white, and blue in my heart." In church, the one person I have in my heart is God. And these sins, and someone sent me a YouTube clip from a college where they had made a big paper mache Bible, and they were singing songs to the Bible. That we don't do that stuff, okay? Yeah, Jamie?
What about the practice of Protestants wearing crosses and kissing them?
I wouldn't do that.
Is that idolatry?
Depends on what they're doing. So So, for instance, I have Protestant friends who would not have a picture of Athanasius up in their office. So I have John Calvin and Athanasius up in my office. I have friends who wouldn't do that. I want you to know there is no temptation for me to venerate John Calvin. I am well aware of his testimony in the divorce of his brother, and that his brother's wife was declared the innocent party when they went to another Protestant city. I'm well aware of that. I'm not tempted to venerate John Calvin or Athanasius. So it depends on why you're doing it, but yeah, I'm not a big cross guy. And this is why. And again, Kimberly and I told you about the service where they had the church members bow down in worship to the baby Jesus as they were giving him their offering. That's just straight up idolatry. I mean, that's just, and that happened in a big evangelical church. The pastor told me personally, we can't commit idolatry. If you go to a Roman Catholic priest, he'll tell you it's not idolatry. But I want you to know it's idolatry.